But it's good to be with you again today for worship. I'm excited about what God has for us. And I'm really excited about this new sermon series that we're starting this morning called Real Relationships, Redeeming the Mess. For the next 4 weeks, we are going to talk about how to improve your relationships with other people. Unless, of course, you don't have any relationships that need improving. If that's the case, then we can like study Haggai or something. No, we all have relationships that need improving, right? Because relationships are complicated. They're messy. They're difficult. They're painful at times. As a matter of fact, I wonder if we were to all sit down and really think about it, I wonder how much of the current stress in our lives is relational in nature. We have job stress, but honestly, most of our job stress is because of maybe that difficult coworker or that really difficult boss or supervisor that we have to work with. We have family stress. We have stress with stuff here at church. I mean, at the center of all of the stress in our lives, there's one thing in common: people, right? Relationships. We cannot get away from them. We'd like to at times. We may try, but at the end of the day, if we're going to live in this world, we are going to have to interact with people. A few years ago, Burger King ran this ad campaign where they said that if you would unfriend 10 of your Facebook friends, you would get a Whopper for free. The way it was supposed to work is that when you unfriended a person, that person was supposed to get a notification from Burger King that they had been dropped, they'd been unfriended for a burger. And I guess it was supposed to make that person say, wow, that must be a really delicious burger. Maybe I should go buy one. Well, it worked a little too well because at the end of 1 week, 233 friendships had been ended, and Burger King was obligated to give out 23,000 free Whoppers, and they promptly ended the campaign. Now, don't answer this, but how many of you wish that you could unfriend some people? And I'm not talking about on Facebook. I'm talking about in real life, right? Relationships are painful. They are messy. Our deepest joys and our biggest struggles and hurts come in relationships. Tomorrow, there will be people that you will try to avoid because you have some kind of a relational conflict with them. Maybe that's at school. Maybe it's on the athletic field. Maybe it's at work with somebody. Maybe it's at home. Maybe it's a neighbor of yours. Maybe it's somebody here at church. We all have people that we share geographic space with that we try to avoid because things are just, they're complicated. They're messy with that person. And so in this series, I hope us to give some practical help here from God's Word, because guess what? The Bible has a ton to say about relationships. So this morning, we're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you have a Bible, if you've got a phone, make your way this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. What do we know about 1 Peter? Well, it is a letter. It's the first of two letters that this guy Peter wrote. Peter was one of Jesus' original disciples and apostles. He wrote this letter to a group of Christians that were facing all kinds of persecution and trouble because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And so notice how Peter starts off here. 1 Peter chapter 3, look at what he says at the very beginning of verse 8. He says, finally, all of you. Now Peter has just got done talking to very specific groups of people in the previous passage. He's talked specifically to servants, or in our culture today, we would call them employees. And he's addressed them, and he's talked about how they should interact with people in authority over them. He's just got done specifically addressing women. Then he specifically addressed the men. And so he gets to this section, and he concludes by talking to everybody. He says, no more specifics here. This is for all of you. I want all of you to get this. And he wants everybody to get this because everybody has relationships. We all have to interact with people every single day. That lends itself to interpersonal conflict and relational breakdown. So take a look here. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me read verse 8 and 9. He says, finally, all of you, be like-minded. Be sympathetic. Love one another. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. So Peter here is giving a blueprint for making relationships work. And he says, if you want your relationships to work, if you want to go through life and not be constantly fighting and bickering and quarreling with people, then these are some things that need to be evident in your life. So let me ask the question, what is the defining characteristic of Christian relationships? You know what it is? It's love. Love is the defining characteristic for Christian relationships. Did you notice that? That right in the middle of that list that he gave in verses 8 and 9 is the word love. Now remember that the Bible was not originally written in the English language. It was written in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. And it will come as no surprise to you, but different languages have different sentence structures. And in the Greek language, and also the Hebrew language, which the Old Testament was written in, when an important list of words are given, they'd put the most important word in the middle. Now, we don't do that, right? We put the most important word at the beginning. So it'd kind of be like making a grocery list with a bunch of things on it and then putting the word grocery list in the middle of the list. So, you know, you've got like bread, milk, carrots, potatoes, grocery list, ground beef, cream of mushroom soup. That doesn't make sense for us. Grocery list needs to be at the top because everything else under it is less important. The list of characteristics that the Apostle Peter gives here are all things that describe and define love. Love is the defining characteristic of what every relationship that a Christian has with somebody should look like. And think about this. Every time there's conflict in a relationship, every time a relationship breaks down and fractures, it's because in some form or another, there's a lack of love. Instead of being others-focused in our relationships, we become self-focused. And of course, that's the opposite of love. And that's where problems tend to creep in. So here's the question that I want to ask. What does love lived out relationally look like? What does it look like to have love at the center of every relationship that you have? What Peter's going to do is he's going to give us several different things. What does love look like lived out relationally? Here's the first thing, like-mindedness. Like-mindedness, that's what he says there in verse 8. He says, be like-minded. That's another way of saying unified. Pursue unity. Now, listen, we're talking about unity, not uniformity. Peter is not saying, hey, I want you to all be the same. I want you to all dress the same. I want you to all like the same foods. I want you to all have the same interests and the same hobbies. It'd just be easier if everybody here was a Carolina fan. You know, Clemson won the national championship. Let's all be Clemson fans. No, that's not what he's saying here. He's talking about unity, not uniformity. What he's saying is when you come together with your differences of opinion and your different likes and dislikes, I still want you to be unified. I want you to be like-minded. Now, when we think of being like-minded, here's what we usually think of. You agree with me. My opinion, my view is clearly the best, and so you all agree with me. That is not biblical like-mindedness. Unity or like-mindedness, according to Scripture, is having the same thoughts and assessments about the essentials of life. That we may disagree on certain things. I may see things this way, you may see things that way, but we are 100% in agreement about the most important things in life, like God and salvation and grace and mercy and love. Being like-minded means that we agree that God's glory and our love for each other has to trump our differences. And so like-mindedness is when I'm willing to make this commitment. I will make unity a higher priority than my preferences. There are things that I really like. There are things that I feel like I really deserve, but the unity of all of us is more important than what I want. That's what it means to be like-minded. Can I give you an example of this? How about politics? We are a nation divided politically right now. We as Christians are divided politically right now. Here's the thing. If you have more in common with your non-Christian neighbor who is of the same political affiliation than you, than you do with a Christian friend who is of a different political affiliation than you, then that's a problem. Christians, even though we have differences of opinions and different likes and dislikes, we are to be like-minded because we have the most important thing in common. And that should overrule everything else. So are you willing to say, are you willing to live this out, that I will make unity a higher priority than my preferences or my entitlements. That's what it looks like to live love out relationally. It looks like like-mindedness. Secondly, this is what it looks like. It looks like sympathy. Sympathy. Again, look in verse 8. He says, be sympathetic. This means feeling what others feel so that you can respond with sensitivity to their need. So true sympathy is a kind of quiet, time-intensive, presence-intensive way of being and interacting with others. It's others-focused. And so to be sympathetic is to reject that me-centered way of living. You know people that are not sympathetic? You know people that are so self-absorbed that they can't ever sense, they can't ever detect when other people might be struggling? You ever around people like that? You know, people who, when you talk to them, you can tell they're not really listening to you, but they're just kind of waiting for you to stop talking so that they can talk. They always try to one-up you. They have a more interesting story than you just told. They always have a worse medical problem than you. They've had a worse day than you. All of that is the exact opposite of what Peter is talking about here. So love lived out relationally is saying, hey, I'm here for you. I want to help you with your need, even if that's just listening to you. And so sympathy is a commitment to this. I will view others with genuine empathy and kindness. I will view others with genuine empathy and kindness. I'm committing to that. It's been said that friends share the joy and divide the sorrow. Can you imagine how your relationships would improve if you really committed yourself to that? And so practically, maybe a few ways to get better at this is just to listen better. When others are talking, reject that desire that you might have to immediately turn the story to you. Maybe ask questions. Maybe probe a little bit. If somebody's going through something difficult, maybe reject that cliche of saying, hey, let me know if you need anything. And instead say, hey, what can I do to help? What do you need? How can I help you? Maybe instead of saying, well, I'll be praying for you, maybe instead say, hey, can I pray for you right now? Can I just pray with you? I'll tell you, one of my greatest encouragements is when I'm here at church and before or after the service, when I see a few of you huddled up and are praying together. I don't know what's going on there, but I assume that there's some kind of need and there's some kind of pain, and a few of you are being sympathetic enough to address the issue right then and there. That's love lived out relationally. So you've got like-mindedness. You've got sympathy. Here's the third thing that love lived out relationally. Compassion and humility. Compassion and humility, and Peter says that. He says, be compassionate and humble. Now that word compassionate is a really interesting word in the Greek language. It literally means this, to feel generous in your belly. There's a joke there, and I'm not going to make it. But you can understand why it would mean that, right? In the ancient world, they thought that your deepest emotions and your deepest feelings resided in your stomach. You get that. Sometimes when you have a feeling of pain or fear or something, you feel that in your gut. And so relationally, this is what it means. I will put your joy and pain in my heart. I will put your joy and pain in my heart, that what you're going through, even though I'm not going through it, I feel it. I was thinking about that this past week, and I thought about the movie E.T. Remember E.T.? Last year, Truett and I watched E.T., and I had not seen it since it came out back in whatever it was, 82, 83, 84. I had two thoughts as I watched E.T. Number one, the language was way saltier than I remembered back in the 80s. And second of all, it's not a very good movie. It definitely does not hold up to 2019 standards. But you know the story, right? E.T., this extraterrestrial, he gets left behind on Earth. And this little boy, Elliot, finds E.T. and builds this bond with him. And the two become so incredibly close and unified that they felt what the other was feeling. So when E.T. is left home alone and gets into the fridge and drinks a bunch of beer, Elliot is sitting in his class at school and starts to get a little tipsy. Later in the movie, when E.T. is sick and dying, Elliot feels the same thing and becomes ill. That's a great example of what Peter is talking about here. It's your joy and your pain and whatever else you might be going through. I feel that in my heart. It's the exact opposite of hypocrisy that acts tender and kind on the outside, but on the inside, man, it feels malice or hatred or just apathy. And that's why Peter attaches this word humility to it. To be compassionate requires you to be humble. It's this understanding that life is tough and there's so much pain in this world and there's so much pain in people's lives. Now, so far, all the things that Peter has talked about here, they're inward attitudes. They're things that we're supposed to be like. But he gets to verse 9, and he talks about the fourth thing that love looks like lived out relationally. And it's not an inward attitude, it's an outward action, and it's this: no retaliation. No retaliation. For me to show you love, for me to live love out relationally with you, it means I'm not going to retaliate against you. That's what he says in verse 9. Look at this again. He says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called. So it's a commitment to this. I will lower my defensive response, and I will bless those who fail me. I will lower my defensive response, and I will bless those who fail me. See, so often, this is where relationships break down. This is where friendships end. Somebody does you wrong, right? They hurt you in some way. They offend you somehow. And instead of not retaliating, we look to take revenge. We say something rude back to them. We gossip about them. We give them the silent treatment. In some cases, maybe we physically attack them. Peter says, yeah, you're supposed to get them back. You're to pay them back, but you're to do so with a blessing. You're to pay them back with good. Now, man, is there anything more difficult than that? Because again, what we're being called to here, this is not normal. This is so incredibly countercultural, and this is so difficult to do because of pride. Stephanie and I had neighbors back in Maryland. We have friends here from Maryland this morning, and they know this story. But we had these neighbors that we shared a driveway with. And they got really angry at us for something that honestly was not our fault at all. And things got really tense. As a matter of fact, the husband one day basically wanted to fight me. Judah was with me. Pretty sure he and I could have taken him. But that's not the point. And so after that day, I came home and I told Steph, I'm like, listen, we're done with these people. I said, if you see them, you avoid them, you don't wave to them, you don't acknowledge them. Well, I'm thankful that my wife is a little wiser and godlier than I am, and she wasn't willing to give up quite that quick. When Christmas would come around, she would bake them cookies and she'd drop it off at their door. When they had a little new baby, she put together a little care package and left it for them. Now, we never became best friends, but guess what? It did repair the relationship. They started smiling as we drove by. They would wave to us. All because she, not only refused to not retaliate, but instead return evil with good. So, what would that look like for you? How could you return good for evil this week in your relationships? Well, maybe if somebody says something to you that's rude or insensitive or mean, maybe you could give them the benefit of the doubt. Hey, I think they're going through a lot. I'm not going to hold them to what they said. I happen to know that they're under a lot of stress, and I know that I've lashed out like that before, so I'm gonna let that go. It doesn't mean that we excuse people's behavior, but it means that when absolutely possible, we think the best of people. That to the best of our ability, we try to return kindness when someone is unkind to us. Now, here's the interesting thing about this passage. All but one of these words that Peter uses to describe here what love lived out relationally should look like, they're words that are never used anywhere else in the New Testament. And the one word that is used elsewhere, the word compassionate, it's only used one other time. It's almost like Peter is deliberately choosing really unique words to describe Christian relationships. And I think there's something for us to learn there. Christian relationships should look radically different than other relationships. What we've just talked about, this is not normal. This is not the way that people relate to each other. People don't interact with each other like this. But guess what? This is totally, completely normal if you have had your life changed by Jesus Christ. This is normal. This is expected if God has forgiven you of your sins. Because think about this. All of the ways that we've just talked about, all of these things, these are ways that God, through Jesus, relates to you. God has been compassionate and sympathetic and humble toward you and me. God has taken our pain on himself. When we did wrong to God, he refused to retaliate, but instead showed us kindness. And because of that, we are required to treat others the same way. And we're given the strength to treat others the same way. So let me ask the question, what motivates us to live this way? What motivates us? Where do we find the strength and the motivation to live this way? There's two things. First of all, God's blessing. God's blessing. God's blessing motivates us to live out what we've just talked about. Notice what he says in verse 9 again. He says, "To this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." And here's the blessing. It's a direct quote from the Old Testament book of Psalm chapter 34. Here's the blessing. "Whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech." What motivates us to live this way is that God promises to bless us if we pursue these things relationally. You'll have a good life. Now, there's two words in the Greek language for life. One of the words for life is the word bios. It's where we get the word biology. And it's a reference to the stuff of life, living as opposed to dying. That's not the word Peter uses here. He uses another word for life, which is the word Zoe. We get the word zoological, right? Zoological. I have a niece named Zoe. So Zoe means not just life as opposed to death, but all of the experience and all of the richness of really living. All of the fullness of life. That's the word used here. God says if you work hard at your relationships, that's the kind of life you can have. I'll bless you with that. Now that makes sense, right? Your relationships will just work better. It's a given. It doesn't take a brain surgeon to realize, wow, if I'm like-minded and I'm compassionate and humble and sympathetic and I don't retaliate, wow, guess what? My relationships will just work better. So there's a general blessing from God here. He says, you want to love life? You want to see good days? Be this way in your relationships. But it gets even better. There's a more specific blessing from God. The word blessing that he uses there in verse 9, it's the word from which we get the word eulogy or eulogize. What do we do in a eulogy? We speak well of somebody. That's what God says about us. He says, I will speak well of you. If you make these things a priority in your life, I'll lift you up. I'll honor you. If you treat others the way I've treated you, I'll bless you. And guess what? It is okay to have this as a motivator for pursuing these things in your relationships. Man, that guy at work is so difficult. That lady next door is such a pain, and I'd love to not work on my relationship with them. I'd like to never talk to them again. But I'm going to do the hard work of loving them and being kind to them because I know that God will bless me if I do. That is a motivator to live this way. Here's another motivator. It's God's justice. All right, we've got God's blessing and we've got God's justice. Notice what Peter goes on to say in verse 12. Just a couple of verses later, he says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." That is talking about the justice of God. Because here's the truth. God sees all of the ways that people are unkind to you relationally. God sees and God knows all of the ways that you have been mistreated or made fun of or spoken down to. And here's the truth. One day, all of the people that spoke that way, that talked to you that way, that treated you that way, they will answer to God because of that. And so you know what that does? That allows you right now, that frees you up to be kind and compassionate and sympathetic to rude, miserable people. Focusing on and understanding God's future justice allows you to not be so concerned with temporary, immediate justice. God sees. God knows. Those things will not go unpunished. God takes how we speak, how we treat people very, very seriously. So here's my big idea. This is my sermon in a sentence. If you get nothing else, I want you to remember this. You be the type of person that God calls everyone to be. You be the type of person that God is calling all of us to be in this passage. Yeah, but nobody in my office is that way. Nobody in my family is that way. I'm at school and everybody at school is the exact opposite of this. Yeah, but you be that person. You be the type of person God is calling everyone to be and see what God might do in those relationships through your obedience to Him. You know what struck me the most about this passage as I was studying it this week? You know what jumped out at me? Verse 11. Look at this. He says, "They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it." Are you in some kind of relational conflict? Is there a relationship that is strained? Is there somebody who you used to be close with, but for whatever reason now there's not that closeness? Listen, verse 11 says, you do what needs to be done to remedy that. In other words, relational peace, it's not going to just happen. It has to be sought after and pursued. You be the person that tries to make that peace. And when you do that, you are being like the God who pursued you. So what would that look like for you this week? Is there a phone call that you need to make? Is there a lunch meeting that you need to set up? Is there somebody that you need to apologize to? Are you willing to be the type of person that God calls everyone to be? God, we admit, we confess, this is too hard for us on our own. We cannot be this way. We cannot be the type of person that you have called us to be on our own, in our own power, in our own strength. But God, we're grateful and we're thankful that we don't have to try to pursue this on our own. You have given us yourself, as we've sung about already this morning. You've given us the Holy Spirit to live inside us and to convict us to live this way and to empower us to live this way. So, Father, I pray that we would access the power of the Holy Spirit this week to live out this truth that we've just talked about. God, I pray that when we want to act the opposite, when we get so upset at that person who's unkind to us or has treated us poorly, I pray, Lord, that we would see ourselves in them. I pray that we would see and understand how your Son treated us when we were that way to Him. So God, right now, I have to believe that in a room this size, there are relationships that are fractured and broken that need to be repaired. God, would you do a work this week? Give us the humility to take that first step, to reach out, to pursue people, Lord. And I pray ultimately, Father, that when we do that, that would be a reflection of the gospel and that people might notice and people would be impressed, not at us, but they would be impressed at the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit living inside us. So God, we love you. We thank you for loving us. God, we did not love you first. You loved us, and we responded to that, and it's made all the difference in our lives. So thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.